From NPR and WBUR, I'm Peter O'Dowd.
I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. Thanks for being here. The CEO of Colonial Pipeline testifies before Congress today about how the company handled that major ransomware attack last month that led to gas shortages. Yesterday, the Department of Justice announced it seized more than $2 million worth of ransom that Colonial paid to a Russian hacker group known as DarkSide. Here's Deputy Attorney General Lisa Monaco speaking to reporters yesterday.
DarkSide and its affiliates have been digitally stalking U.S. companies for the better part of last year and indiscriminately attacking victims that include key players in our nation's critical infrastructure. Today, we turned the tables on DarkSide.
Meg King is director of the Science and Technology Innovation Program at the Wilson Center. Meg, welcome back.
Thank you.
Details are still emerging here, but we understand about $2 million worth of cryptocurrency recovered. It involved following a digital path and getting a judge's permission. What happened? How did the DOJ do this?
What they've publicly told us is that they are in possession of the private key that is used to sign transactions and spend funds in a cryptocurrency. The point of encryption is that what you are hiding is jumbled up until you have that key. And we don't know exactly how they obtained it. There are a couple of theories. One might be that the hackers were careless and they may have left it somewhere that could have been found. Another theory is that it could have been analyzed because the private key is derived from a unique public key. That would have probably taken a lot more computing power and analysis, but both are possible. And so we know that the Justice Department was able to obtain that information to unlock the funds and transfer them.
Well, according to reporting the New York Times, they went through this maze of 23 different electronic accounts belonging to DarkSide. They landed on one that a federal judge allowed them to break into. It's not like freezing someone's bank account. You know, this is hard. DarkSide must have been taken by surprise, because isn't Bitcoin supposed to be harder to trace?
There are lots of ways to hack systems, and it usually comes down to human error. It's not like you're actually going to hack the blockchain, because that's just not how it works. But if a human makes a mistake on either end, that's where you can access a system. It's the same concept with the ransomware incident with Colonial, in which this ransom even came about. If someone is able to make a mistake and a hacker is able to take advantage of it, you can get into a system. It's a similar concept.
Right. And now, as to this payment, over the weekend, Energy Secretary Jennifer Granholm said she opposes people making these kinds of ransom payments, but it's not illegal. We were shocked to see it's even tax deductible. So, question, will this recovery by the DOJ mean that companies may be more likely to pay the ransom, just to rely on the government to get it back? And then further, it would keep huge industries, pipelines, from being shut down if the payments are made immediately. What's your sense of what might happen now? Will this be taken advantage of, or will we be better off if companies can tell the government and the government can retrieve the money?
Well, hacking by criminal actors is, and tracking them and stopping them by law enforcement is a cat and mouse game. Now that DOJ, the Department of Justice, has announced that they've been able to get these funds back, I believe that hacking and criminal groups will be more careful about how they protect their operational security. So that will make it potentially harder for the Department of Justice and other law enforcement agencies around the world to seize these kinds of assets in the future. And this is not the first time that this has happened. This has happened. The U.S. has seized cryptocurrencies in the past. Other countries have, India and Finland, for example, but not on a huge scale. A second piece to this is the government wants you, no matter what, if you're a company that has a ransomware situation, to report it to the government, not just to get ransom back. But the idea is if you report to the government, they can hopefully help assess the situation and identify the best route for your company. And so that's the hope here, is not just that you could get your ransom back. I think that's quite a big risk. The idea is to start way further back. The minute you know you are the victim of a ransomware attack, report it to the U.S. law enforcement.
Well, briefly, you say cat and mouse game. Do you think that's ever going to change?
Yes. If we can get other countries that allow hackers to carry out these attacks from within their borders to prevent them from doing so. And so it is possible, if we have some sort of international agreement to stop ransomware, that we can put a dent in this problem.
Meg King, Director of the Science and Technology Innovation Program at the Wilson Center. Thank you.
Thanks.
Vice President Kamala Harris is in Mexico today, the last stop of her first international trip as VP. She's meeting with Mexican President Andrés Manuel López Obrador to address the factors driving a surge of migrants to the U.S. She did the same yesterday in Guatemala, urging people not to show up at the border. This is just one issue in the vice president's expanding portfolio, and let's bring in Eugene Daniels to talk about that, White House correspondent for Politico. Eugene, welcome back.
Thanks for having me. How are you?
Doing well, thanks. And the pressure really is on for Kamala Harris to address the issue of migration to the United States. How significant is this trip and the task that's ahead of her?
Yeah. Well, both are huge, right? I mean, this idea of trying to get to the root causes of migration, it's huge. It's something that has dogged every administration, Democrat and Republican, for decades. And that includes when the current president was vice president and he was given this exact same role. And so it's mostly diplomatic. I've been told by her staff that they've been giving her carrots and sticks to tell people, you know, these are the things that we can give you to help spur economic improvement, get rid of some of the corruption. And here are some of the things we're prepared to do to you if you don't do that. And so it's a big deal because immigration obviously is divisive. And this White House has been saying for months, you know, do not come, it's not safe. And so her going there and saying it, I think they were hoping, you know, put the nail on the head. But it seems to not be going over as well with immigration advocates for some reason with her saying it. And I think that part of it is part of the political risk for her and always has been, is that sometimes when she says something, it lands a little differently.
Well, speaking of risk, do you think it is a mistake for her not to go to the border? She hasn't done that yet.
She hasn't. And I think there was this conversation about them going, her and President Biden going to the border. And then after she was given this role of, you know, handling the root causes of migration, Republicans started saying, oh, she's the border czar. And they have been for weeks and weeks trying to attack her and for not sending her to the border, for her not talking about the border. But the thing is, that's not her role. And I think they have made a decision that she's not going to go to the border, not yet, because it plays into the hands of Republicans. And then I think today she said something like, I haven't gone to Europe either. I'm not sure what your point is to Lester Holt.
So there's that issue. She's also leading the Democrats' effort to pass the voting rights bill that would counter what Republicans are trying to do, restricting voting in state houses across the country. She actually asked for that assignment. So what does that say to you about her priorities?
Yeah. It says that she is looking for meaty subjects, right? You know, high profile things that if you fix it, there's a huge political reward for that, right? And it also is something that she truly believes needs to be fixed. And so handling the diplomatic situation at the border, but also the voting rights, neither one of those can go through reconciliation in the Senate. So what that means is she would have to, I don't know, do magic to get Republicans on board with some of these. So how she handles that is going to say a lot about this administration. But also there is the political risk and calculation for when she runs, right? Her team continues to say that she's not focused on her political future, that she wants to be, you know, Joe Biden is how it's been put to me. But the other people who are outside of the White House and who do want her to be president at some point, they are worried that these things that she's picking or being given are just too big and that it's going to be hard for her to fix, and therefore she's going to be blamed for them.
And it's not just those two issues that we've spoken about. She is also trying to combat vaccine hesitancy among Black Americans. She is trying to champion the infrastructure plan. She is leading the National Space Council. So there's the question of whether or not that's just getting spread too thin. But there's also the question of, what if she can't do all of these big things? What if she can't deliver?
what Jen Psaki has said, the press secretary has said to us, is that they have no doubt that she will be able to deal with all these things separately, you know, because they have a whole team that handles a lot of the work. It is a lot, and they are high priorities for this administration. But I think they know when they came into the White House that they had all these huge things they wanted to do, and they know historically they don't have a lot of time to do that. And what I mean by that is, most likely, 2022 midterms, they are going to lose either the House or the Senate, and possibly both. And so I think they're trying to tackle even some of the biggest things, because one thing that's been said to me is that on the diplomatic side of immigration, for example, even if she just changes a little bit and gets it better than the status quo, she will get all of this political reward from just changing it a little bit. And the same thing with voting rights, and the same thing, you know, with all some of the other issues that she's dealing with. The expectations are low because of how Washington, D.C. works. And something that I've been told by her aides who have known her for a long time, like, if you start counting Kamala Harris out, you're making the wrong bet. And so I think they believe that this is something she's going to be able to pull off. And if she does, it will say a lot for what her political future is going to look like.
Eugene Daniels, White House correspondent for Politico. Thank you.
Thanks so much for having me.
It's here and now. Man, I have missed Chris Thiele. The host of Public Radio's Live From Here, the show that replaced Prairie Home Companion and became for many of us equally necessary on a Saturday night. This is Chris, probably the best mandolin player in the world, jamming with Wolf Peck on their song Deantown. You can see the video at herenow.org. Well, the pandemic put the kibosh on Chris's show, and we're understanding, put Chris on a rare pause. He's been performing since he was 8, first with Nickel Creek, the astonishingly talented, spiritually infused band, with siblings Sarah and Sean Watkins, who'd also grown up in evangelical Christian homes and were also just kids. Then there was the Punch Brothers, 5 musicians who did come out with a musical punch. It was like a bowling ball hitting pins. He's still involved. He's still involved with both groups, but is now out with an intensely personal solo album. It's called Lay Songs.
What relief can you bring? Tell us all. What relief can you bring now? That our souls are untethered and nothing sacred or profane. We're out of breath. Lay song, be our breath.
And Chris Thiele joins us now.
How are you, Robin?
I am fine, but I have missed you, and unlike your millions of fans, I get to book you for a segment and make you talk to me.
No, I'm delighted to talk to you.
Where have you been? What happened to you this past year?
Oh, God, what happened to any of us? It's such a blur. It's like the slowest but still most indistinct blur I can imagine. All of a sudden, this schedule that had been unprecedentedly packed was clear as it was white as the driven snow. I had nothing to do. And so then it was just, you know what I could do is I could make this solo record I've been meaning to make for a while. And that's when the idea of diving into some of this highly personal, existential, crisis-y sort of material arose. It felt like, well, this is an opportunity to sort of divorce of this community that I've been moving within for years and years. It's an opportunity to think about how I function in that community and to what extent that community is still a reflection of the organized religion that I was raised in.
Well, can I ask you about that? Because, you know, this is obviously an examination of faith. Can you start with what you were examining? You know, many don't know what it means to be raised in an evangelical Christian home.
So my parents kind of converted to fundamentalist Christianity when I was around 8 years old. So I remember it all happening. I remember the relative lack of structure before, and then the, you know, the intense presence of structure afterwards. And I think my folks, when they had my brothers and me, I was the first of three boys, and I think they got real scared. I think that the what they perceived as a lack of structure in their upbringings didn't feel tenable to them moving forward with us. I think they were worried about messing us up, and they wanted some answers. And one of the things organized religion is best at is giving you answers, whether or not they're right.
Well, and along you come with questions. Can you?
Yeah.
I want to hear some of this gorgeous music. Can you point us to a song where we'll hear them?
Well, there's a little fundamentalist Christianity in Salt of the Wounds, part one.
A torch for the saint to bear through the darkness. Over all of the sinners there, but won't keep your distance. Jesus tells us children to be in the world, not of it, to protect our minds from men who thought of changing in these days.
That piece of music, Salt in the Wounds of the Earth, the inspiration for it was a second reading for me of the Screwtape Letters. I had read it as an adolescent. C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, wherein a senior demon is conversing with a junior demon about the best ways to corrupt the soul that is the junior demon's charge. I always loved it, you know, though, of course, I was sort of replacing the Christianity that C.S. Lewis is ultimately advocating with, I want to listen to people. That's what, if I have a religion now, it's trying to keep my ears wide open to the human beings that I encounter.
So, Chris Thelia, a reexamination of faith. And as you said, this past year was a lot for all of us, and I know you would never put yourself in line with, oh, people who got COVID. But I am thinking, you lost a dream show. You're 40. You can't call you a kid prodigy anymore.
And,
you know, reexamining faith, and you're watching a year of partisanship and racial reckoning, and I'm wondering if some of this reevaluation of religion, you know, are you also questioning the role of religion in the division in the country? I'm just putting that out.
Yeah. My, you know, falling away from the fundamentalist Christianity of my youth, you know, that's, I'm sort of a long-standing agnostic. But what I started feeling during the course of the pandemic is that I'm actually as closed off to the ideas of people who don't think the same way as I was before, despite being aesthetically more open-minded. And I worry that we, as human beings, have a tendency to find people who think and act and look like we do, and we pod up. And so, in a way, the pandemic is sort of just like a real concentrated version of what we were already doing.
By the way, agnostic, you neither believe nor disbelieve. You just don't know.
Yes.
When it comes to God. But I also want to point out, you still have songs like God is Alive, Magic is Afoot. Let's listen to a little of that.
Many struck men blend. Magic never faltered. Magic always led. Many stones were rolled, but God would not lie down. Many wild men lied. Many fat men listened. Though they offered stones, magic still was fed. Though they locked their coffers, God was always served. Magic is afoot. God rules. Life is afoot. Life is in command. Many weak men hungered. Many strong men thrived. Though they boasted solitude, God was at their side. Nor the
well, we know you're beginning
itself,
to tour again.
Nor the
How would you describe yourself after this? I mean, who's this guy coming out of this last year chrysalis?
I'm never going to take my fellow listeners for granted ever again. I realize how guilty I've been of that. And so I'm going to go back to that listening thing. I'm so excited to, of course I'm excited to tour and to, you know, make the noise that's being listened to. I also hope that post-pandemic me, and the record is really asking this question, I think, like, do I have the patience to listen to people that I disagree with the way that people had the patience to listen to me when I was in the middle of, you know, my most rigorous fundamentalist Christianity? Can I go into that conversation willing to be changed in some way? I don't think that we're ever going to change someone's mind if we're not willing to be changed. And I feel like it's rare that I would go into a conversation with someone I disagree with wholeheartedly, open enough to be changed by anything they have to say. And I would love to change that.
Sounds like you're also saying you'd love to have the grace with other people that people have with you.
Yes. Amen. Amen, Robin.
Amen. Chris Thiele, his new album is Lay Songs. Chris, thank you so much. You know, we'll see you on the road. Thank you.
I can't wait, Robin. Pleasure to speak with you today.
And we leave you with a little more from Lay Songs. Here's Chris performing Bartok's Sonata for Solo Violin. It's here and now.
Happens to police officers who get caught stealing, lying, or tampering with evidence. Each week, we open up an internal affairs investigation that used to be secret to find out how well the police police themselves. Listen to On Our Watch, a podcast from NPR and KQED.
This is Here and Now. President Biden is unveiling plans to boost critical supply chains that have crumbled during the pandemic. The administration wants to address shortages of things like large-capacity lithium batteries, rare earth minerals, and semiconductor chips. And the president wants more of them produced in the United States. Let's bring in Robin Farzad. He is host of Public Radio's Full Disclosure. Robin, welcome back.
Thank you, Peter.
So we're familiar with pandemic shortages like the toilet paper and hand sanitizer problem. A lot of that has been cleared up. But what's not working right now with our supply of semiconductors and big lithium batteries?
Yeah, parallel to this is an official realization that cars, for example, are becoming increasingly like computers. If you look at a Tesla, it's less about the many moving parts of the Rust Belt supply chain, like spark plugs, you know, oil caps, and more about semiconductors and critical battery technologies. And the inputs that go into these ever longer range battery packs are essential. So you're talking about rare earths, other raw materials that the United States is just not self-sufficient in producing. And that also bleeds into the defense sector. In China, by comparison, defense and technology, they're inextricably wound together. So the U.S. has its work cut out for it.
We've been covering the global shortage of semiconductor chips. It's been tough on car factories across the country. Much of the production has been shifted overseas. So how does the White House want to bring it back to the U.S.?
Well, with a good mix of America First rhetoric and some executive action, there is, of course, a new supply chain task force with cabinet members concentrating on sectors and backed by the power of the Defense Production Act. There's the Energy Department that can extend loans for U.S.-centric battery manufacturing. There's some new financing by the United States Export-Import Bank. And, of course, this dovetails with many of the bullets being proposed in the White House's massive infrastructure bill.
But over the course of the past 30 years, we've been diving headfirst into globalization. And after, you know, these supply chains have been built all across the world, is it possible to undo them?
Very open question. This is actually a 40-plus year story. If you study China's aggressive central planning in defense electronics collaboration and manufacturing, I mean, going to the time of Jimmy Carter and Gerald Ford, Taiwan has a national champion semiconductor maker. You're unlikely to wrest back much market share in just a few years through one or two presidential administrations. Much of the supply chains are abroad already.
And the Biden administration is also trying to crack down on unfair trade practices. This conversation that we're having is sort of reminding me of conversations that we had during the Trump administration and Donald Trump's America First policy. What are you seeing there between these two presidents? Any similarities, any differences?
Well, tonally, Peter, it's less confrontational. It's less about shock and awe announcements, you know, Sunday nights, Monday mornings about tariffs, retaliation, brinksmanship. That said, like Trump, Biden is saying he will use national security tools like Section 232 of the Trade Expansion Act to target specific goods from China. And also, there is a good deal of bipartisanship in the Senate in terms of getting tough on China. So you can parlay a couple of things at a time when American voters are thinking about scarcity, are thinking about national security. They have the raw PTSD of supply shortages fresh in their memory.
Robin Farzad is host of Public Radio's Full Disclosure. Thanks for taking a look at this with us.
My pleasure.
We want to take a closer look now at that move yesterday by the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, to approve a new treatment for Alzheimer's, a disease that affects nearly 6 million people in the U.S. Aduhelm was created by Biogen. Now, while other drugs already treat symptoms, Aduhelm is the first to also remove clumps of a toxic protein believed to destroy neurons and cause dementia, although it only removes a small percentage. And while this is welcomed by many in the community, a panel of experts, advisors to the FDA, previously recommended that the agency not approve this new drug. Adam Feuerstein wrote about this news for our partners at STAT, the health and medicine publication. So, Adam, what changed? Because this okay came just after the drug was declared a stunning failure.
Yeah, like you said, you know, this is really kind of a landmark decision by the FDA, right? You know, there hasn't been a new Alzheimer's treatment approved here in the United States for almost 20 years. This is something that people living with the disease and their advocates and their families were really hopeful for and are probably very happy that this happens. But at the same time, like you said, it's a controversial drug because the scientific evidence backing the drug, supporting the drug, is sort of mixed. And so there are questions about whether it is really, truly effective.
Yeah, and we're understanding that it claims to lessen the effects of Alzheimer's by 22%. What does that mean? You know, in the trials, what were they seeing happen for people?
Yeah, that's a great question, Robin. You know, I mean, to be clear, and right up front, we should say that Aduhelm is not a cure for Alzheimer's. Right. You know, it doesn't reverse the disease's progression. What it appears to do is slow the progression of the disease. But what's interesting here is that the trials that Biogen ran to prove that were mixed. They basically ran two studies. One of them was a failure. The drug showed no ability to slow cognition, improve function of patients. The second trial was a success. It did show an impact on cognition. But when it did that, it was sort of with an asterisk because the study at first had been actually halted for futility. And then Biogen went back and sort of reanalyzed the data and found a way to kind of show that the drug was working. And all of those kind of mixed data went to the FDA. And The FDA brought the drug in front of an FDA advisory panel. So a panel of experts looked at it and voted unanimously that the evidence of the drug did not support approval. And so that's kind of where the controversy lies, is that basically the FDA kind of went against the recommendation of this outside expert panel and approved the drug anyway. And like you mentioned at the top, the drug was approved based on its ability to eliminate these toxic plaques. The ability to remove those plaques is suggestive of a clinical benefit. And that is going to have to be confirmed in yet another clinical trial that Biogen will run.
Well, in the meantime, you quote from patients you spoke with living with Alzheimer's. One said, I feel I've seen improvements in cognition and my ability to focus. You spoke to Ronald Peterson, a neurologist. He leads the Mayo Clinic Alzheimer's Disease Research Center. He says, I'm hopeful for patients who qualify. And that's the other thing. You have to qualify. You have to have all sorts of scans. But he says this isn't going to be a penicillin for Alzheimer's. And my understanding is that this isn't over, that this is a temporary permit from the FDA, and it could be withdrawn.
So the drug is approved. Biogen said this morning on a conference call that they're going to launch it in about 2 weeks. At the same time, because it's a conditional approval, the FDA has said to Biogen, you need to run another clinical trial. It has to be placebo-controlled. You need to prove to us that patients, will slow the progression of the disease. And that study is going to take years to run. But if that study fails, then what happens is the FDA will have the right to remove Aduhelm from the market. It's not an easy thing to do to remove a drug from the market, but under this conditional approval pathway, the FDA has that power.
Well, in other words, Biogen has proven that it has the ability to remove some of this plaque. It hasn't yet proven that that leads to cognitive benefits, and that's
exactly
the next step for them. Yep, but in the meantime, I'm sure people will clamor for it. Meantime, Biogen says it's priced the drug to be sold at $56,000 a year, but that's, of course, involving insurance. What might this cost the patients?
People were expecting them to price this drug around $10,000 a year. Biogen argues that if you factor in all the costs of caring for people with Alzheimer's over the years, that this drug, will save money over time in the healthcare system. So that's really one of the more interesting questions, looking forward, is sort of how the healthcare system is going to be able to afford Aduhelm.
Adam Feuerstein, with our partners at STAT, the Health and Medicine publication. Adam, thank you.
Thank you, Robin.
Many Americans are joyfully reuniting with family and friends now that COVID-19 vaccines are widely available. But the country is still closing in on nearly 600,000 deaths in this pandemic, and it can still be tough to shake the grief of the past year. Here and Now listener Jamie Mayer says she's glad people are moving on with their lives, though she doesn't want us to forget people like her dad, Michael Block of Munster, Indiana, who died of COVID-19 in April of 2020. He was 74.
I'm Jamie Mayer, and I live in Naperville, Illinois. So my dad was Michael Block, and he got COVID-19 like the week after everything shut down, which was insane because we had just learned about it. And he passed away April 14th, 2020. We actually are hoping to have a memorial service for him this summer, and it's been a long time coming. So I'm hoping we can celebrate who he was, because that's not who he was. When he was working, he was a car salesman, which is part of how he knew everyone and everything. When he retired, he just enjoyed kind of hanging out. He loved family. He loved just hanging out with friends. He loved old cars. He had a 1941 red Chevy that he loved. And so in the summers, he'd bring it to car shows. He just enjoyed kind of just hanging out with my mom or hanging out with me and my kids or with my sister. He wasn't someone who always had to be running around. And that was, I think, part of what drew people to him, because he would just listen to whatever you had to say. And you knew that he was listening, really listening, and was just generally kind of a happy, laid back guy. He loved music in general. He was always singing when I was a kid, playing the guitar, playing the piano. In fact, he used to tell me that he was a member of the Beach Boys and that he just wasn't in any of their pictures. And I believed him because he sounded good. But my youngest daughter sings. Her name is Ellie. And my dad was always trying to get her to sing one of his favorite songs. The first song that comes to mind is Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. She learned that song just for him. And she sang that song for him when he was in the hospital.
I heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. Well, you don't really care for music, do you?
What I ended up doing was going to Best Buy. Well, I mean, I had to order it online because Best Buy wasn't open, but ordered like a little handheld recorder. And the nice thing about that, it was digital. And so I was able to fill it with messages from family, like even family that lived, you know, across the U.S. And then my youngest daughter sang his favorite songs, including Hallelujah. And then I live about an hour from where my parents live. So I just drove the recorder to the hospital, called the ICU, and asked if there was a way to get it to him. And his nurse actually took the time to come downstairs, come outside to the parking lot and meet me and get that recorder. And then that night she called and said that they were pushing play every time they were in his room, which was just so cool. And I like to believe that he heard, you know, that he heard the singing and what we made for him. With nothing on my tongue but hallelujah.
Jamie Mayer of Naperville, Illinois, remembering her dad, Michael Block. He died of COVID-19 in April of 2020. Jamie's daughter, Ellie, was just 9 years old last year when she recorded her version of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah for her grandpa. NPR is keeping track of the loved ones we have remembered over the past year. You can learn more about their stories at hereandnow.org.
Illinois is set to become the first state to bar police from lying to kids during criminal interrogations. That kind of deception has led to false confessions from juveniles. In this story, which originally aired on Morning Edition, Patrick Smith of member station WBEZ reports.
To understand the motivation behind this bill and how it won almost unanimous support in a divided Illinois legislature, it helps to know the story of the Inglewood Four. It was March of 1995. Chicago police hauled in four black teenagers from the Chicago neighborhood of Inglewood and accused them of the rape and murder of Nina Glover.
I was sat down and they cuffed me to the chair and they were, you know, started asking me questions about this rape and murder. And I'm, whoa, what? Excuse me?
That's Terrell Swift, one of the teens picked up by police. He told them he didn't even know what they were talking about. They didn't believe him.
Oh, you know what you guys did? You guys raped and murdered this woman. And, you know, he was like, hey, you're going to die in jail. You're never going home. My life is, you know, flashing before me, sitting there like, how am I going to die in jail? I don't even know what's going on.
After hours of that, Swift says he started to believe them.
I've never been to jail. I don't know how jail works. You're telling me I'm never going to see my family again. I don't know if that's true. You know, I don't know.
As Swift sat with his life flashing before him, an officer walked in and said, hey, I know you didn't do this, but the other kids say you did, so I need you to cooperate. Admit you were there, and you can go home. So we cooperated. Ultimately, all four teenagers confessed to a brutal rape and murder they did not commit. DNA evidence exonerated them almost 20 years later. Now, this new legislation, which is expected to be signed shortly by the governor, would bar officers from deceiving young people in the way Chicago detectives deceive Swift and his co-defendants. Under the bill, if police lie to a juvenile during an interrogation about the facts of the case, like telling them a witness saw you do this, or if they lie about the consequences of confessing, telling them just say you did it and you get to go home, the juvenile's confession will be thrown out. The legislation has the support of law enforcement and prosecutor groups in the state. Republican Illinois State Representative Jim Durkin is also a former prosecutor.
I am not soft on crime, but I'm harder on reaching the truth. Yes, juveniles do commit crimes, and juveniles will be held accountable for their crimes. But they also can be manipulated. It's the classic situation, just tell me what happened, tell me the truth, and I'll make sure you can go home.
Young people under age 18 are about 2 to 3 times more likely than adults to confess to crimes that they didn't commit.
That's Laura Nyrider, co-director of the Center on Wrongful Convictions at Northwestern University.
What we've come to understand is that police lies about the evidence and police lies about the consequences of confessing can cause innocent people to believe it's actually in their interest to falsely confess.
And that's exactly what happened to Terrell Swift. Police lied and told him all the other kids said he had done it. They told him if he said what they told him to say and signed the confession, he could go home to his mom and dad.
I mean, 17. I mean, again, like, you think you're grown, but you're not, you know. And you also, you think the police are going to help you, and especially when you didn't do anything. So it's like, okay, yeah, what do you need me to do? Yeah, I'll help. And helping led to me being convicted and losing 15 and a half years of my life.
The deception police used in their interrogations of the Inglewood Four stole years from the lives of innocent young men. It also ended up costing taxpayers more than $60 million in legal payouts. Wrongful conviction payouts have become increasingly common in the state. On top of that, the DNA evidence that exonerated Swift and his co-defendants, it actually pointed to another man, a serial rapist. Evidence suggests he went on to rape and kill again. Illinois State Representative Justin Slaughter says that's another consequence of police lying to juveniles.
Sometimes people forget, when you have incarcerated the wrong individual, the actual offender is still out in the community. And all too often what we've seen is these offenders go on to commit further crimes.
Slaughter and others hope the bill he helped craft will serve as a model. And there are already similar bills being considered by state lawmakers in New York and Oregon. For NPR News, I'm Patrick Smith in Chicago.
And we'll take a moment now to remember Richard Robinson, the CEO of Scholastic, the largest children's book publisher. Robinson died last Saturday at the age of 84. So many of us have favorite memories of Scholastic books, the Magic School Bus, the Babysitter's Club, Goosebumps. But Scholastic started out as a magazine publisher, long before it printed more complicated books like Harry Potter and The Hunger Games. In a speech to book publishers in 2010, Robinson spoke about the power of stories to prepare young people for adulthood.
We are so lucky to be working on the future. For the children who are reading our books today will be the parents and the citizens of the world in 2050.
Richard Robinson, CEO of Scholastic, died on Saturday. Here and Now is a production of NPR and WBUR in association with the BBC World Service. I'm Peter O'Dowd.
I'm Robin Young. This is Here and Now.